Wonderful. Where did she go?
Just in time.
And Josh, where did you take your daughter for her birthday? She said it was a wonderful hamburger.
Oh, yeah. Whole house for nine.
Oh, great. Great. Yes. It's right there by Kohl's.
I know.
You know, when you drive in to go to Kohl's or to go to the big Lowe's, the place is right there. Is that the one you're talking about?
No, it's on the other side. It's right across the street from GECU.
Oh, okay.
No, Rojas is right on the
street. She likes it. She likes it.
She likes it. She
likes it.
Mom said that her favorite memory or something good that happened this week was
being taken to her birthday.
Oh.
It was your birthday? No, his daughter's.
George's daughter's.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and thank you for this fellowship that we enjoy one with another and that we share one with another. And we just pray this evening as we open your word that you'll open our hearts, minds, souls, and spirits to receive it in the way that you have for each one of us personally. And we just pray that you will move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us take in these teachings and affect us for spiritual nourishment, inspiration, motivation, conviction, correction, and whatever else each one of us may need personally from these teachings you have for us tonight. And we just pray that you'll help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we're on the end of session 37, which is Ezekiel 14. I believe that's right.
Yes.
Yes, we're on
Ezekiel 14, 1 through 5. And we have a really long session. I decided to go ahead and do chapter 18 all in one session. So it's a double-sided session. Probably take us several weeks to do it, but I couldn't find a good place to split it, so I just decided to do the whole thing. All right, so right here what we're looking at is the very tail end of chapter 17. And I'm cross-referencing verse 17 in chapter 17 where it says, "For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled." Speaking of the ten kings. And so I just find it interesting that God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast. So who's in control of this whole thing?
Yeah.
It's God. You know, the people who have set themselves up against him and who have set themselves up to be his enemies, God still uses them for his own purpose. And so God will use even the enemy to accomplish his ultimate purposes. So to that effect, we're going to look at a passage that should... this is a terrifying passage for anybody who is caught up in idolatry. Okay, if you're caught up in idolatry as a Christian, this passage should be terrifying. Because you can think that your prayers are being answered, and God has actually said in his word that he's allowing your idols to answer your prayers. So your prayers are being answered. They're just being answered by your false gods. That's a terrifying thing that you can think, oh, well, God's with me because I'm praying and God's answering my prayers, so he must be with me, when, in fact, in your conscience, you know full well that the reality is you're transgressing, you have idolatry in your heart, and your idols themselves are actually the ones answering.
Well, the example he gave us of that in the Old Testament was the brass serpent. So when they were not worshiping God, God told them to erect a brass serpent, and the serpents came out and bit them, and he said that they had to look at the brass serpent to live. And the brass serpent was a foreshadowing of Christ to come on the cross too, but it was also symbolic of their idolatry, because they wouldn't trust in the unseen God. They were looking towards the brass serpent. So that fits in also.
And later they
Revelation.
Later they were forced to destroy it, you know, because it had become an idol.
That's not they put it in the ark, but they put it.
No, the brass serpent, they kept it. Mm-hmm. But towards, you know, there was a time when it had become an idol to them. You know, instead of, just like the cross can become an idol.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
You know, it can be. So, I mean, they were actually, they destroyed it. They destroyed the brass serpent because, you know, it had become like a religious thing rather than a spiritual thing. Okay, so let's look at this. Ezekiel 14.
The only two things that remained in the ark were Aaron's rod, which budded, and the Ten Commandments.
And the manna.
And the manna, yeah.
Okay, so, yeah, Ezekiel 14, 1 through 5. Randy?
Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 5. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols.
Look at that verse 4 there. Towards the end of that verse, it's kind of a dubious thing to translate. But if you read that second half there, it says, if you kind of read between the lines, it says, and then comes the prophet, I the Lord will be brought to give him an answer in the matter that he's seeking the Lord of, in view of the multitude of his idols. So some of your other translations, you know, might kind of have a slightly different take on that, but it's basically, if you kind of read that passage and understand it, what it's basically saying is, God's prophet is there. People who are practicing full-on idolatry are coming to the prophet asking for God's, you know, guidance and his insight on things and matters relating to their life. And God's saying, I'm gonna answer you according to the multitude of your idols. In other words, I'm gonna let your idols answer your prayers and your inquiries for you. Does anybody have King James?
Mm-hmm. I have the New King James.
Yeah.
It's not any better than what you said.
Yeah. It basically gets that. But the King James kind of says, you know, God's basically saying, I'm gonna answer him according to the multitude of his idols.
Right.
So, I mean, are you saying that he's going to allow the idol to speak to them so that they think the idol is answering?
That's one interpretation.
That and to trick them. In Revelation, it says at the end of the days, the beast will cause the idol or the image to come to life and will speak. And people will bow down to it and even believe it, too.
What were the idols of the elders at that time?
Well,
during the time of Ezekiel,
idols
there were Ishtar, there was the Moabites, there was the Edomites, there was basically the few idols were to fertility, they were to the heavens, that they would bring on rain, there was ones that would bring on money.
Well,
so basically
I knew
the same
all the false
things
gods,
that
but it said here. These men have taken their idols into their hearts.
Yes.
Right, okay, so if you want to know what idolatry is,
in your hearts and minds.
Colossians 3:5. It's the definition of idolatry.
Is anything that you put before God is an idol? That's just, if anything comes before
right.
you, before
right.
you and God,
right in front of the blessings.
If God is not first, then whatever is second, whatever is between you and God, is an idol. So your spouse could be an idol. Your child could be an idol. Money could be an idol. Anything between God the Father and you is an idol.
Be his question.
Yeah.
I just want to ask you, how can the cross become an idol? I mean,
Well,
because
the Bible can be an idol.
Because you're worshiping the creation more than the creator. Jesus Christ was on the cross, not the cross.
Yeah, there's there's people who take their crosses, you know, and they think their cross, you know, it's the cross is a reminder of the atoning death that Christ accomplished on the cross. But there's people who look at the, like a piece of jewelry that's a cross, and they think that there's power in that, and they, you know, use it as an icon, or as a, as some sort of a good luck charm or something, you know. You reduce it basically to like a rabbit's foot or something like that. Like it's just your little...
You can do the same thing with the rosary beads. I don't want to pick on those anybody that uses rosary beads, but I know a lady that lost hers at the park, and I found them, and I thought she was going to wash my feet and kiss them because I found her rosary beads. And I knew they were hers because I had seen her using them while she walked, and then a couple of days she didn't have them, and I found them, and I met her and I said, are these yours? And she was just overwhelmed. I mean, that was...
Yeah, it can get away from you, you know? I mean, you could use rosary beads in a good way, because you could just say, like...
The prayers.
Well, you could memorize all your prayers, or you could assign each bead to be like, I'm gonna pray for this person, then I'm gonna pray for this person. It's just a little helpful reminder. But then it can turn into a weird ritual, too, where it's just, like, mindless and heartless, you know what I mean? Where it's just, like, going through the motions.
The same thing with the order of worship. You sit there on Sunday and you just go through the motions and the words, and if you don't really think about what you're doing, it's just...
Woe betide the one who changes the order of worship.
Yes. Yes.
Woe betide
yes.
him.
Or if you say the wrong words in the affirmation of faith.
Yes,
you know,
I know.
And
and then the people who come back, come fiercely out about that, you know,
yeah.
That might be a sign that that order of worship has become an idol. You know?
Yes.
Dennis?
My impression is that since the children of Israel had the covenant with the one true God, okay, they were expected to stay with that. They were expected to have. They were not innocent. If they deviated, you know, they were at fault. Okay, and I've also heard it said that that was for the children of Israel before Christ. After Christ, okay, it was the period of innocence where people in the world had their idols, you know, the Romans and the Greeks and everything like that. That period of innocence ended with the advent of Christ, because Christ was for everybody.
I see what you're saying, and I think, you know, Israel certainly was held to a higher standard because they're the ones that had, you know, the revelations of God before Christ.
They were the ones. Yeah, Abraham was the first one called away from multi idols to just one God. So Abraham was the very first one.
Not just one God. The true.
Yeah. When I say one God, I'm meaning there's only one
there
God.
There was a quote one time, and I've probably said this before, but in the introduction to a book, God said, "I am the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth," and all the old gods laughed.
Who said this?
It was a quote in the introduction to maybe Release the Dogs of War or something, but it said, God said, "I am the one and true God, the creator of heavens and the earth," and all the old gods laughed.
Well, I guess that was one man's opinion.
Well, no,
yeah.
The old gods, war, hatred,
yes.
Jealousy, greed, but when you read that, you go, that doesn't make any sense. But then if you sit and think about it for 30 years, all of a sudden there's all these other gods that probably laughed when he told them that.
Knowing they would get every generation.
Well, when you say old gods, little g's, but also,
yes.
There's the only truth.
In the quote, God was capital, and all the old gods were little g's.
Little g's.
And it took me a long time debating what he was talking about. Of course, after I read about the dogs of war and all this stuff, then I realized that the hatred was still there, no matter what God states in the Bible.
Okay, so idolatry. Colossians 3:5. That's the definition. It is the definition of idolatry in the Bible. Okay, and it says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. That's the definition of it. Okay, so the definition of idolatry is
bad things.
Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. That is idolatry. That's always been idolatry. Now, some people dressed up their idolatry in a nice little wooden statue and put it up on their mantle. Some people dressed up their idolatry in some fertility rites. Some people dressed up their idolatry in, you know, just fill in the blank. But whatever people dressed their idolatry up in, it always basically boiled down to those tenets, those pillars of rebellion against God. And basically trusting in these things rather than trusting in God. Putting those things in front of God. So, for instance, notice there the word passion. Okay, passion. You could put passion, you could be passionate about a lot of things. You could be passionate about your prayer beads. You could be passionate about your cross. You could be passionate about your Bible. You know, Bible can become an idol itself. You know, if you're, more into the Bible than you are into your relationship with God through Christ, then, you know, just like a bunch of head knowledge rather than, you know, how the relationship is affecting you, that can be an idol. Not to scare anybody away from, like, studying their Bible, of course, but I mean, you know, I think you guys can see what we're saying here. So, likewise, you know, it's a good question, you know, how can the cross be an idol? Well, if it's become this little icon.
If it's a talisman, you know, that you have to have with you, or somehow you feel like you're not attached to God anymore.
I
think it becomes your God in place of
the real God.
Yeah.
It kind of becomes your way to getting to God.
In Exodus chapter 20, it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So that means, yeah, nothing comes before God. So anything that comes before God is an idolatry.
There was a pastor that said a quote one time that I was hearing, and it just hit me. It says, people can become religious enough to keep them away from God.
Yeah.
Like, you become so religious that what you do or what you have or what you're praying to keeps you away from the real relationship to God.
That happened today. I witnessed to a man who refused Jesus Christ. And he said his religion, that was it. And he refused heaven and he refused to listen about heaven and hell and Jesus Christ. And I pleaded with him for an hour, you know, and he said no. So.
I live a couple of blocks away from a church. Well, it's a Catholic church. And I find issue where they say that they're not worshiping Mary, but they have parades where they'll have cops, like, blocking the road and stuff, and they'll march with the statue of the Virgin Mary and they'll be in prayer. And I find that I really find like that's not right, you know, that they give all this attention to the Virgin Mary.
It's a fine line, you know. I mean, I always say the Catholics, I think, go too far on one side, and the Protestants probably
go a little bit
too far on the other side. I mean, she's a special person. She's a unique person.
Well,
in all of history.
I've encountered Mary and priests who try to say that there wouldn't be a Christ without Mary, so therefore she should be co-equal with Christ. And
that's not true.
I believe that's heresy.
Yeah, that's going too far. You know, that's going too far on that
side. I've actually heard them express that, and I'm going, oh boy.
Yeah, and they call her the co-redemptrix and some other things, you know.
No, that's
too far, you know, but I mean, but we do have to treat her with, you know, honor, because, I mean, she's a special person, a dignitary in heaven, like the apostles, you know. I mean, she's a special person, obviously, specially chosen, for a special purpose, but not to be worshipped.
And the only one in the, who's in the history of the world that gets a Mother's Day present from Jesus Christ.
I don't know about that. I don't know about that. Mother's Day. She's an American tradition.
She's the one that, and it says that God looked upon Mary and found with favor. So throughout all time, God chose Mary.
God chose Mary.
So it was everything always, all theology should start from God, talk about God, and go back to God. So everything goes to God. So
you
it starts with God chose Mary, and then Mary, what, humbled herself to God, listened to God, received from God the Holy Spirit.
And
then from
Mary.
Her, yeah, and then from her, the Christ was born, which
and
then
she
saved,
glorified and honored God.
Saved her, yes, which then she followed Jesus Christ, which then followed God, and everything returns back to the Father.
Absolutely. So, yeah, it's a good discussion, but, you know, to get us back on track here with the topic at hand, you know, God will execute his purpose by putting into the hearts of the evil people and the evil rulers and the evil kings and the evil people during the tribulation period what he wants to accomplish through them. So, you know, I just find that interesting that God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose, you know, because he wants them... you know, once they've chosen their path and they've chosen to fully go evil and fully reject him, then he's going to use them to bring about his purpose.
Yeah, and it's also referred to as the fullness of the Gentiles. So when mankind's had his full run of what he wants to do and how he believes has that he can become God, and the world does to the fullness of the time of the Gentiles, then when that time is fulfilled, then Christ will return.
And this is a very close time to that. One more chapter here. We have chapter 18. And then verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So there's a lot of debate about that. You know, who is this great city? And as you see on the bullet here, it says the great city. What is it? A lot of people believe it's Rome. I tend to kind of follow that view for the most part, or maybe you know, some people say, well, it's that appendage of Rome that's called Vatican City, which is kind of part of Rome or right outside of Rome. Some people believe it's Washington D.C. because they think, you know, America is the great Babylon.
But it says Babylon, so it's quite possible, because Iraq has actually rebuilt Babylon. The city of Babylon has been rebuilt.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that.
So that's a possibility.
Okay, so then it could be also New York. Some people have talked about that. London, et cetera. There's all kinds of, you know, speculations, including, you know, that it's going to be actual Babylon itself, rebuilt in the land of Shinar. So that's a possibility. Then, but there's really only one other city. This is interesting. Speaking of Iraq, there's only one other city which is called the Great City in the Bible, and you find it in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12. And so, in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12, you'll find an interesting passage where it talks about Nimrod, and he is really the first world dictator. He is the one who is mentioned by name. And actually, all Babylon comes really from his tyranny, is where it begins. And so it might be fitting that that's where it ends. You know, mm-hmm. So some people believe this. Okay, so if you take a look at that, we're going to look at verses 8 through 12. George?
Okay. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ur, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city.
All right, right there. So notice two big kingdoms there, right? Babylon and Assyria. Who founded them both? Nimrod. Nimrod founded them both, and he built the cities that were their capitals. For instance, Babel for Babylon, and Nineveh for Assyria. So Nimrod actually founded the two first, he planted the first two seeds of world domination, of, you know, Babylon and Nineveh. And these two, it's interesting that Nineveh, through Assyria, rises to be the world empire after Egypt, and then Babylon rises to be the world power after Assyria. So Nimrod is kind of, he kicks things off, gets things off to a bang, so to speak, with founding two cities that become the two biggest world empires that lead to this beast system, ultimately, in Revelation. So it is fitting that it might end right back where it started. And notice that reason, R-E-S-E-N, between Nineveh and Calah, that is called the Great City. It's the only other time in the Bible that you see a city that's called the Great City. Interestingly enough, they don't really know exactly where it is, but their best guess places it right between where they know that they know where Babylon is, the original Babylon. They know where that is, and they notice that it's and they know where Nineveh is, and they know where Calah is. And notice it says right between Nineveh and Calah is reason, and reason is, they speculate that it's actually, and this might have some modern day significance, because where the most likely spot where they think it is in modern day Mosul, Iraq, the great city where the great battles of Iraq happened in the last Iraq war. That location is right where reason was. And so it's kind of interesting that you see throughout history, you see there seems to be a spirit behind some of these places.
I wonder if Mosul translates to reason.
Yeah, you'd have to find out. But it's interesting that, you know, that there seems to be a spirit behind geography. You know,
that's what's mentioned in the book of Daniel.
There are
demonic spirits that are over different entities of the world, kingdoms of the world, as where God has appointed certain angels over different areas of the world, and they fight against each other. When Daniel went to pray, it took days for his message to get to the king, to God, because he was wrestling with the devil, so he got help, or that demon, so he got help to get the message to God.
All right, called the Prince of Persia.
Prince of Persia.
He's wrestling with him for 21 days.
Doctor's office. Hello? Oh, sorry, it wasn't.
Okay. So, wherever it is, but remember, we looked at it actually last session, if you might remember, that very strange passage in Zechariah where that vial, where that wickedness is placed inside of this glass vial and is transported to the land of Shinar.
Huh.
And so many people believe that it's talking about the false religious system is transported from where it is now, the headquartered in Rome, and transported back to where it originated from, in Shinar, which is in the middle of Iraq. So I would say, you know, we showed pictures of the last session, you remember, the Pope was kissing the Quran. That was actually John Paul II. That's, you know, that was how long ago that happened. And there's been a greater and greater romance between Islam and the Catholic Church, and all these religions trying to come back together as one. And can you just imagine, as soon as the true church, Catholics, you know, Baptists, Methodists, you know, the whole gamut, right, whoever is a true spirit-filled believer of any denomination, Can you imagine when the true church is gone? There is no resistance left.
Yeah.
There's no resistance. It's going to be full reign for the blind leading the blind at that point.
Well, what also makes sense is there are people that are in on the enemy's camp that the enemy has put into every congregation that believe in multi-gods, and they're part of secret organizations. And so as soon as the church is gone, these people that believe in all the religions becoming one, they're going to take leadership and say, all right, let's one world order, let's one religion, let's do this.
Yeah, and I mean, for every erudite, intellectual Jesuit who's inside of some Catholic location, there's a similar person who's like a Freemason inside of a Protestant denomination somewhere, or this person who's in this denomination. And our congregations are littered with basically people who are churchgoers, either unbeknownst to them, enemies of the Lord, or full on, they know that they're they've it's in their heart that they're there to cause problems, and they are there to infiltrate and subvert. So there's people who are intentionally doing it, and there's people who don't even know, they're not even aware. They just don't have a relationship with God through Christ, but they go to church as a club, or as a, like you might join the country club, oh, I joined the church. Yeah. And so it's not a spiritual thing, it's a social thing. It's a social thing. All right, so that closes out session 37, so here is session 38 for you. Like I said, this is a long one. It's two pages, front and back, and it's probably going to take us several weeks to get through it. But a misprint at the top. I just noticed. Sorry, it says Revelation 18 1 through 8, but it's actually 1 through 24. Okay, so this goes all the way through Revelation 18 verse 24. All right, so we just need chapter read first and foremost. So let's it is kind of a long chapter, so let's split it up maybe half and half. One through 12 feet.
Which one?
Revelation 18.
Revelation 18,
1 through 12.
After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a light measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Then they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore,
Okay, that's a good stuff. Okay. That's a good place. Okay, Dennis, do you want to take over 12 through, say, 19?
Let me back up to 11 because this kind of takes it from the world of 7. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth had been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste."
Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth.
Okay, wow. That's a mouthful, right? That's a big, long chapter full of amazing things of the destruction of... you remember that big statue that we saw? The head of gold, silver, bronze,
and feet of clay.
And iron, and then iron mixed with clay. And remember the stone without that was cut without hands? Jesus comes and hits it at its feet, right? At the base of it, and obliterates it. It's completely and totally destroyed.
Which is a nice parallel to the serpent who came and bit the man's foot and caused him to fall.
Well, that's Jesus. I mean, he will crush your head and you will bruise him on the heel.
Right,
exactly. So, in Daniel, he kind of prophesies kind of forward, like the head, chest, the legs. He's kind of prophesying the future history, but God's looking at it kind of backwards. He's looking at it from, the feet. You know, once it's fully formed and fully made, it's going to be fully and completely destroyed by Christ in his return. So we got a lot to cover here. We're only going to get a little bit tonight, but you can read through this on your own, of course, to prepare for next week.
Isn't there ancient city that the site is in desolation? Because when they moved the rocks there, they were semi-porous, and something, some part of the rock dissolved and went into the soil and poisoned it so nothing else can grow there.
It sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah to me, or Jericho. Mm-hmm.
Sodom and Gomorrah, that was something different because it was fire and brimstone. So.
Well, it said in the Bible that nothing would grow there. So in the places of Sodom and Gomorrah, nothing grows there still to this day. So this may be a different spot. But I won't be here next week. So the only thing I wanted to point out for next week is where it mentions scarlet, that they wear scarlet mm-hmm. in the city. That there's only one other time in the Old Testament where it's mentioned. And I think I left you a message on the answering machine where there's a prophet of God was wearing scarlet, and that was
Daniel. Right, yes. So I remember I shared with you Randy's message last week.
And they put the robe of
Daniel 5:16
on him.
It's interesting that they wanted to honor him with that robe, right? And Daniel didn't even want it. He was just like, I don't care about this, you know. Keep your stuff for yourself.
It was known as the kingdom, which is that of the Babel, the ones that put Assyria, put the scarlet robe on there, and then the scarlet robes of any churches who are wearing scarlet robes at this point, and now the scarlet robes in Babel. Actually some of the kings of the earth, England and different kings, wear scarlet robes. And then who else is going to wear scarlet robes too? Who does? Are some of the imams, the top Muslim imams, they wear
I read
scarlet
that
as well.
In the ancient world and still today, the dyes to make purple and scarlet were so expensive because they came from sea mollusks. And you had to you had to have a ton of them to make it to even dye one garment. And they were just so expensive that
and it came at the cost of human life too.
Yes, often. The colors of purple and scarlet were for only the wealthy. They could
extremely
only
wealthy.
The ones who could afford it.
You could only get it from Tyre and Sidon in what we historically was known as Phoenicia.
Yeah.
That was the wealthy place north of Israel. But just think about it. You know, think about it like, okay, we have people from basically from two different churches here, but you know, if Pastor Bob or Pastor Six Patrick showed up the church decked out in scarlet and purple gold regalia with a giant robe. Does that seem a little...
And a hat with gold all on it, with
gold hat and
gold
crown.
Cup.
I mean, would that seem like...
Golden cup and...
Would you seem like... I don't know, this is weird, right? I mean,
and all the deacons dressed in scarlet, like, lined up.
I mean,
The choir Christmas robes are red. I don't know if that counts.
Well, I mean, it's nice to be, you know, and I mean, sometimes, you know, when it's a communion Sunday or something like that, you know, you might, people might dress up a little bit more and wear their Sunday best, so to speak, but, you know, at a certain point, it just does seem like where we get a little bit outrageous, you know, like, why the pomp and the regalia? You know, why? Okay, but anyway, we'll get into that. We're going to get into that in this session. There's a lot to go over here. Tons and tons of stuff to go over. Okay, so let's look at, we're just going to go back to verse 1. Okay, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. Wow. So this is some impressive angel. And one thing I'd like to point out here, when it says another angel, okay, another angel, right? Let's take a look at this, because Revelation is very heptatic in its structure, meaning that there's groups of sevens, always groups of sevens. And remember that Jesus' number, both in Greek and in Hebrew, his name in Hebrew and in Greek, is the value of the letters added up in his name. Are 888. It's like, you know, 8 is like the number of infinity, you know, because it never stops. And his number, Jesus' number, is 888. And it's interesting that, and we looked in last chapter, chapter 17, we saw how there's seven, you know, there's these seven wicked, you know, kingdoms, there's seven mountains, and then there's, you know, the beast is of the seven, but he is also an eight.
Of the seven kings.
So it's kind of like, remember how I showed you that chart last time? You know, when I made that chart and I was showing you that there's actually, Rome is the city that sits on seven hills, but there's also an eight. And there was seven leaders of Rome, those wicked new emperors, but then there was also an eight. And then here there's this, there's seven world kingdoms, you know, it's going back to Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, you know, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome phase two, but then the beast rules over, you know, an eight. It's kind of like a antichrist, a pseudo-Christ, a false Christ, trying to be a fake Christ. That's what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to do this. So I find it interesting that if you actually chart back in chapters 14 and chapter 16, you're going to see that there's seven angels, and I find it interesting that this angel is actually the eighth angel. Okay, so if I think what we can do whenever we have one of these, like a bunch of one versers, let's just have two people do it. So let's see, Mary Beth, can you do Revelation 14, 6, then 8, then 9, then 14, then 15, then 17, then 18, right? And then Debbie, if you could be ready with Revelation 16, then 2, then 3, then 4, then 8, then 10, then 12, then 17. Okay? And let's just kind of go through these. And basically all you're doing is counting up angels here. That's what we're doing. We're counting up angels.
Okay, Revelation 14, verse 6 says, "He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God."
I think, are you on the wrong book, maybe? We're looking at
Revelation 14?
Verse 6.
You're in Romans, though.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
It's there with an R.
That's all right.
I mean, I had my finger on Genesis and also Zechariah, but I didn't know where we were going. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
I'm sorry. Well, we heard an extra verse, didn't we?
Yes, we did.
Not a bad thing.
Maybe God wanted to hear.
Exactly.
Revelation 14. I'll find it eventually.
Okay, right. So we're just read verse 6, 8, 9, 14, 15, 17, and 18. And actually, you don't even have to read the whole verse. Just if you just read the first the part about the first angel, second angel, right?
Okay, I'll try to do that.
As much as possible.
"And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth."
That's one.
All right, verse 8. "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great."
That's two.
All right, number 14.
Nine.
"And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead, upon his head, blah, blah, blah." Okay, and now 15.
14.
Oh, yes. 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown in his head and a sharp sickle in his hand."
That's Jesus.
Yeah.
So he's in the middle. He's number four. Okay.
Jesus,
he's right in the middle. You're going to see that.
"And 15, and another angel," this is the fifth angel, "came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud." And then 17, "And another angel," the sixth one, "came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle." And number 7 angel, verse 18, "And another angel, the one who has power over the fire, came out from the altar."
Okay, so you have six angels and Jesus. So you have three on one side, three on the other side. So you have 1 through 3, then you have Jesus right in the middle, 4, and then you have three angels, you know, after him.
I have a question.
Yeah.
In verse 19 it says, "So the angel swung the sickle round across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Okay, never mind. Okay. I was going to say only
Jesus
the Bible
is
says
the harvester.
Well, Jesus said he alone will do the winepress of God's fury. He alone. So
right.
The angels will gather, and then Christ will do the winepress of
right.
God's wrath upon
him. Exactly. So seven, but notice how it's a group of seven, right? And Jesus is in the middle with six angels. Okay. So, and the grape harvest, by the way, that's the fruit harvest at the end. So there's three harvests. There's a barley harvest. That's the Old Testament saints. There's a wheat harvest. That's us. And then there's a fruit harvest. That's the tribulation saints. Okay, so you have three harvests. So the first harvest happens in late spring. The second harvest happens toward the end of summer. And then the fruit harvest happens in the late fall. And they all coincide with the feasts. And there's appointed times.
Yeah, that's what I was going to ask. If the feasts match that.
They absolutely do.
Yeah.
Okay, so the fall feasts, there's a lot of debate about it right now. In this class, you guys should all know, of course, the Rosh Hashanah, which is called the head of the year, which is really called Yom Teruah, or the day of blowing.
It's happening right now.
It happened, a couple days ago.
Yeah, last Monday I went to that and heard the sounding of the 100 trumpets at a Messianic synagogue. So Rosh Hashanah began last week.
Last week, Monday, Tuesday.
Is that on the west side?
Yeah.
I had a friend who went there.
Beth Israel, I think it's called.
It's a Messianic, it's a Messianic rabbi who.
Yeah, I went there for the service.
Yeah.
Awesome stuff. However, there's people, both Jews, Messianic Jews, and Jews who don't believe in Jesus, and there's Christians who follow the Jewish feasts and all that, who are looking at the fact that they believe that Israel is a month behind in their calendar, because you don't have to have to add an extra month every so many years. And they didn't add a month this year, which means that they started the spring feasts before the vernal equinox, and they started this feast, Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Teruah, before the autumnal equinox.
This Saturday.
It's coming September 22nd, right? September 22nd is the autumnal equinox.
Right.
Which would actually make the real Yom Teruah October 9th. This particular year. If, there's people that argue back and forth about the calendar, but just letting you know that that is out there for discussion. Okay, now let's look at this other one, though. Okay, so we saw a group of seven, right? Jesus and six angels. Now you're going to see something interesting, because take a look at this. Revelation 16, here we have another grouping of seven angels. Okay,
well,
so
didn't do 15. Chapter 15 has seven angels, too.
Right, 15 has seven angels, and now 16, you're going to see seven angels again. So we actually have 21, or a group of 21, seven, seven, and seven.
Three sets of seven,
which is
the number of God, three.
I agree with verse 1, 2, as well as 2, because it states there are seven angels.
Okay, yeah. Debbie?
Okay. Seven angels in verse 1. But verse 2, so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. Do you want me to just...
Yeah, right into 3 and 4. Yeah, right into 3 and 4, and then skip to 8.
Okay. And a foul loathing sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became the blood as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, blah. And then the fourth angel, and this is verse 8, poured out his bowl on the sun and power, and was given to him to scorch men with fire. In verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Then verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done.
Okay. And then if you go to 17 verse 1 real quick, just look at chapter 17 verse 1. Notice it says, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot. That's Babylon. Okay. So that's one of the seven, right? But now look at chapter 18, verse 1.
Oh,
after these things, I saw another angel.
Before that, in 16, after the first three angels, it says, then the angel in charge he says, so that would be the eighth one, but in between the seven, like you said, the three and then the other three.
Mm-hmm.
So it says, then the angel in verse 5, and I heard the angel in charge of the water say, and so he speaks in the middle, just like they did in 14.
With Christ in the middle.
Yeah, so just as you had said before.
And so, interesting, you know, the pattern just reverberates, right? You have a pattern reverberating here. So now you have another angel, and I kind of find that interesting because it's like an eighth angel, possibly to go along with the eighth manifestation of Satan in the beast as an eighth, but one of the seven, in other words. You know, kind of like we saw that the Antichrist or this beast is himself also an eighth, but is of the seven, and he goes to destruction. So it's kind of like God has a counter, you know, it's like Satan is trying to counterfeit everything that God's doing, and God is countering all of Satan's counterfeits with his real, actual things that really exist. Okay, and, you know, Satan's just, you know, all he can do to be a copycat and a counterfeit, as always. All right. So anyway, I just found that interesting that this, you know, talking about this angel being another angel. And notice in verse 2, he says, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Interesting statement there. So what I wanted to do is I wanted to kind of go back one more time and look at the origin of Babylon. Remember, Babylon came from Nimrod. Nimrod is the one who built Babel, which became Babylon. And we're going to look at Ham. You know, Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And of the three, they all have, you know, sin and rebellion against God in them, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their children. But of all of them, Ham certainly seems to be the one that has the most...
Wow.
You know.
A third of the world's people will be killed. And there's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which a third, that's the third there.
Could be, yeah. We got to keep in mind, though, that anybody who descends from Ham has the opportunity for salvation through Jesus Christ. You know, of course. That is open to all people, no matter your hereditary background, your genealogical background. Okay? So, you know, people like to get into their genealogies and stuff like that, and it's kind of fun. I've done it a little bit myself, but,
kind of blended across anyway.
Yeah.
Especially here.
And it's kind of funny because, you know, if you get all into your genealogy, really, you know, if you go all the way back, you know, to... You know, some people think they can, you know, with the help of the Mormons and stuff like that, they can get themselves all the way back to Adam, you know, and go through their whole thing. But what does that ultimately mean? That you're part of the Adams family, right? And what is the Adams family? They're creepy and they're crawly. They're
sinners.
Yeah, they're basically sinners, right? You know, it's not a proud thing to be like, oh, well, I can trace my genealogy back to the first sinner, right? Really, what your genealogy should be tracked back to is one. There is one step back, okay? Because if you're born again with the Spirit, you're born of Jesus Christ, and you're born of, you know, His Spirit, which washes and cleanses us, and then you're born out of the Jesus, out of the Adams family, so you're no longer creepy and crawly. You're now
one step beyond
a new creation. Yeah, you're now a new creation in Christ. And so, you know, who cares if, you know? So when people get all into their genealogies, I'm kind of like, you know, like why are you so proud of that? Like, oh, so you came from this sinner who came from that sinner who came from that sinner who came from that sinner who came from the original sinner. Wow, you know, good for you, I guess. You know, good job. But really, we want to go back to the one genealogy. Okay, so when we talk about genealogies, we just got to remember that. We got to remember that right up front. And anybody in any of these genealogies is eligible to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior and get out of the Adams family and into the Jesus family. Because that's what we want to do. All right, so...
And when you were talking in Revelation about the birds of the air and being cursed and the beasts, it also talks about in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where when Goliath is cursing David, he says, then the Philistine cursed David by his God and said, I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. So even back then in ancient times, they believed that they called on their gods so that the birds of the air and the beasts of the field would come and feast upon David. And so notice
they're
how
the ones that are going to be feasted upon.
Yeah, okay. Notice how the curse that was pronounced upon Israel now is coming to reverse back upon them, because God says, if you curse my people, that same curse that you curse them, I will put that curse on you.
Definitely. Genesis 12.
I think when we curse other people, that usually comes back on us.
Not a good thing to do.
Yeah.
Not a good thing to do. Although Jesus did give authority, such authority, but... Well, you better
be careful. You better be led by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, you better be led by the Spirit to do something like that. Not just in a moment of frustration.
What brings around comes around.
Yeah. Very, very bad thing to pronounce a curse on somebody. Okay, Carol. Genesis 10, 6. Can you read, let's go like 6 through 14.
Oh.
You got some names to go through here. Sorry.
Mm-hmm. Bear with me.
We love you.
At least you're in the right chapter.
And the right book.
The right book.
Yeah, the right book.
Yeah. Well, technically she was
well,
in the right
you were still
book.
In the New Testament.
These are the descendants of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, to whom sons were born after the flood. Japheth's sons, Gomer, Magog.
Oh, wait, no. Can you just start in verse 6? I'm sorry.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
6 to 14. Never mind. Ham's sons. Cush, Mizraim, Put, Canaan, Cush, Sheba, Havilah, Sabbath, Rama, Sabbatka, Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod, who was the first ruler on the earth. He was a mighty hunter in the eyes of Yahweh. Hence the saying, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter in the eyes of Yahweh. The mainstay of his empire were Babel, Rech, Akkad, and all of them in the land of Shinar. From this country came Ashur, and he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, and being it the capital. Mizraim fathered the people of Lud, of Anam, Leba, Naphis, Hathoros, and Kalish, and Kaphtor, from which the Palestinians came.
Okay.
It's all yours.
So, all right, so let's
just... No, would you read those names again?
Well, let's just go back to verse 6 real quick.
I did.
Go back to verse 6. Okay, so Ham, the sons of Ham, Cush, that's Ethiopia. Mizraim, that's Egypt. Put, that's Libya. Canaan, that's the people that Israel dispossessed of the land. Okay? So talk about quite a few of, you know, probably at least 75% of these are considered, even to this day, nations and peoples that are enemies of Israel.
Would you mind repeating that again?
Okay, Cush is Ethiopia.
Okay, thank you.
Mizraim is Egypt. Put is Libya. And Canaan, of course, is just the people who were overthrown by Israel when they came into the Promised Land.
That would be the ones they're considering today to be like Lebanon and possibly Turkey
It's a mixed bag for sure.
Yeah,
it's a mixed bag. Okay, but then if you go on and you look at and you go forward, notice verse 13, Mizraim. Who is that?
Egypt.
Let's take a look at Egypt's descendants. Egypt became the father of Ludhim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluson, from which came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. So Egypt, if you go and look at Egypt's sons, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, the sixth son of Egypt, Mizraim, the patriarch of Egypt, is Casluson, from which come the Philistines, the great enemies of Israel, just like Randy was reading right now about Goliath, the Philistine. He was a Philistine, and he was a giant, so he was one of the ones that were actually a Nephilim and a Casluson, or Philistine. Okay? So notice that from Ham we have a lot of bad business here, because we have, we have from Ham, we've got a lot of the enemies of God's people, Israel. Okay? So again, this is only in the flesh now. We're not talking about in the spirit, because any of these people are just as eligible for salvation today as you or I am.
Yep.
Okay? So we've got to be careful when we say these things, because we don't want to incite any kind of ridiculous notion of racism or anything like that. Okay? But nevertheless, it is interesting to note that these people do come from Ham. And this is interesting because Ham, a lot of people don't get this, and it's always frustrating to teach this because nobody's been taught it correctly. And then it's always frustrating after I teach it because people go and talk about it and ask about it. And then, pastors don't like to talk about this because it's not very pleasant. Some pastors don't know about it, and they like to ignore it because it is not pleasant conversation. Okay, but if you go back to look at Genesis 9, verse 18, it says, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth." And notice what it says right after that. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Why does it go to such detail to note that? Because nobody had had a child yet. Right off the ark, no one had a child. It was Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the first child that's born is born a year later. It even says it in the scripture. Okay? That nobody had had a child yet. So why does it go out of its way to list Ham as the father of Canaan? Why is that so important that the Holy Spirit says Ham is the father of Canaan? Okay? Well, let's read on. "These three, the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside of his tent. And Ham,
the father of Canaan,
boy, it sure wants to make a big point of that, doesn't it? And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and walked backward inside the tent and covered the nakedness of their father. And
their faces were turned.
And their faces were turned, so they did not see their father's nakedness." Okay? Now, what's going on here is euphemisms for what is really happening. Okay? So if you go to Leviticus and a couple other places in Scripture, seeing your father's nakedness is a euphemism. Okay? And it's an unpleasant euphemism, but what it means to see your father's nakedness is basically to have a sexual relationship with your father's wife. Okay? And so that's not a very pleasant thing to talk about, and that's certainly not a nice, happy Sunday school lesson. So a lot of people skip that. But what is in view here is the reality is that Ham saw a vulnerable moment in Noah's position. Noah incapacitated himself by becoming drunk, and Noah's wife was left open for Ham's sexual advances. And this is not a thing about necessarily about lust or anything like that. This is more of a power play. Okay? It's a power play where Ham is coming in and saying, they know they're going to repopulate the earth. They were living hundreds and thousands, almost 1,000 years back then. And so they could see what would happen when you would pair up two people and you would create dominant traits inside of the gene pool. Okay, so you could create a very, talk about Hitler on steroids. Imagine if Hitler could be allowed to do what he did for hundreds of years and kind of say, oh, if I get this and this and I put them together and I breed, you know, these people, then I'm going to make my master race, right? Well, this master race idea has been going on long before Hitler, okay? So if you look at Ham and what he did, what it really is it's an alpha dog mindset of looking at Shem and Japheth and saying, my seed, my genealogy, is going to be a half step above yours. Because my children, the offspring of Canaan, my son, Canaan, is going to be one step above you because your mother, your father's wife, Noah, is going to have my children, so I'm going to be one half step above you guys. In other words, we're going to repopulate the earth, but what my progeny is going to be half step genealogically advantaged over you. Okay? That's basically what Ham is doing. And so it's a difficult topic to get into because it's so unpleasant, but the reality is, if you go and read the rest of the passage, when Noah awoke from his wine, not, you know, immediately, but he knew what his youngest son had done to him, so he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And so what happens, Noah reverses what Ham tried to do. Ham tried to get a leg up on his brothers by basically having his offspring, Canaan, through one parental level step up, half step up. Okay, so he was the son of Noah, and many speculate, if you can go back and read, you know, there's a lot of support to the fact that this was probably not Ham's own mother, it was his stepmother.
It's also necessary to point out too, is from this point, is his descendants then became the ones who put the children of Israel into slavery. And that in the Revelation where it says the final city to be destroyed will have a city with slavery. So Babylon is going to encourage slavery to be brought back up again, the same thing which Ham was trying to do this whole time. Is a recurring theme through the Old Testament and the New Testament and at the end of time too.
So yeah, you see the reverberations, right? And so this is all like starts here, and it's going to come to an ultimate, you know, reverberation and end. So I mean, everybody who's in Sunday school, they say, oh well, Ham was there, you know, and he saw his daddy in his underwear or something like that, and that's why he was. That has nothing to do with anything.
When it said the other two walked backwards with the garment, does that mean they tried to clean up the mess? So
well, that means they
tried to restore their father's honor
and dignity.
Yeah.
Okay.
They're trying to restore dignity and honor, and just cover up. You know, they're not covering Noah. They're covering their mother.
Yeah.
They're not being a part of the evil that took place. They're
trying to be the solution, right, instead of the problem. And so when this happens, you know, Canaan is born, this son, and notice that in the genealogy, he's put last, because in verse 6 it says, and the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And the scripture goes out of its way to make sure that everybody knows, okay, because who gave birth to Canaan? Noah's wife. Noah's wife is who gave birth to Canaan. So that's why the scripture has to tell us, you know, Ham, and, you know, Ham was the father of Canaan. Ham was the father of Canaan. It tells us three times, Ham was the father of Canaan. It goes out of its way to do that, to let you know that Canaan was not Noah's offspring. You know, because then there would have been four sons. You see what I mean? Then there would have been, you know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Canaan, right, from Noah's wife. But Noah's wife, that's the last son that she had. She actually had him by Ham, which is a very unpleasant topic to discuss. So I'm sorry if I, you know, ruined your evening with ugliness. But
Ham, after he's done too, in verse 22, after he's done, then he also goes out and tells his brothers. So he was also giving his brothers an opportunity to go in and defile their mother too.
Or just boasting.
Or boasting. It could be either way. But yeah, so they went back in and covered her up and did the right thing.
So, and but notice what Noah does, a very wise thing, because what he does is he, you know, Canaan was meant to be an alpha dog move. Like, my descendants are going to be the ones who dominate the new earth. Noah says, oh no, they're not. They're going to actually, because of what you've done, the Canaanites are going to be the servants of Shem and Japheth. So ultimately, Noah puts a curse on Canaan to make sure that this alpha dog move from Ham does not succeed. Okay, it's not going to succeed. It's going to come to an end. And of course, we see Canaan becomes the dominant tribe that moves into the promised land, and the big enemies that Israel has to come and dispossess of. Okay, so it's all a reverberating concept of actually God and Satan. Okay, Satan's trying to usurp what God is trying to do, and God always dispossesses Satan of his attempt to usurp him and puts God's righteous people in place instead. So it's that constant thing. Satan tries to undermine and usurp, and God says, nope, I'm going to dispossess and usurp you from your usurpation of your attempt at usurping me. So, and it just kind of, you know, goes in cycles.
And also, in verse 28, this is interesting too, is it says, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. So after the curse was established on Ham, it's 3.5 years, or 3.5 days. 350 years is actually equal to like 3.5 years. So the tribulation will be like 3.5.
Oh, I see that. Yeah, I see that.
The 3.5 till Ham gets what's coming to him at the end of the Bible.
Right.
Which is shown here in the Old Testament as a prophecy, living prophecy, of what's going to be happening in Revelation.
I think the definition that might work is that Ham intended to lord over his brothers and their descendants.
Well, that's because they came from that.
That's the word that you were looking for the whole time, but you never used.
And that's because they came from that system before the flood, and the only one that God found favor with was with Noah.
Right.
So he didn't find favor with his sons. So his sons were still crippled by the old system of the way things were. So they had seen institutions and cities and seen kings and seen how things were raised, and so they were still on this. Ham was. So after the flood happened, first one out the gate, Ham was like, all right, we're gonna get at the first of the table.
You know, it says something about man's or humanity's spirit of rebellion. They just saw the flood, what happened to the people that did not make it into the ark. They just saw God's power, and yet as soon as they start over, that's the first thing they
corruption. Corruption right away. And I mean, it might have been a year, it might have been some months. I mean, we don't know exactly how long, but I mean, it's very soon. Yeah, very soon. And just like, it's human nature, because what happens right if they see God's power coming out of the Red Sea? You know, like a month later, a week later actually, they're already complaining. Alright, yeah, go ahead.
Okay, starting with 15. Cana begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, his Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Gergesite, the Hivite, the Archite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of Canaanites were from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, and then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their language, in their lands and in their nations.
Okay, so, and then Nimrod, he's an offspring of Ham, and Nimrod again, you know, when it says that, a mighty hunter of the Lord, therefore it says like Nimrod, a mighty hunter of the Lord, he was a hunter of men. He was a murderer. That's what it means. And you can go and confirm that in several other extra-biblical writings, like the book of Enoch, for instance. you can, it gives more details of who this Nimrod was. He was a tyrant. So some people read that and they say, oh, he was just a good hunter and he had, you know, deer heads on his wall or something like that. This is not just an outdoorsman hunter. This is a, he's a hunter of men. He was a murderer and a tyrant. So when he comes before the Lord like that, it's like coming before the Lord in an abomination. It's like an abomination. He's before the Lord, in other words, like, what are you going to do about it? You know, look at what I'm the ruler of the earth. You know, what are you going to do? It's kind of like that. Like, when it's saying a mighty hunter before the Lord, it's like before the Lord in defiance of him, like shaking his fist at him. Like,
that's
what are you going
to
do about it?
It says in God's face to flaunt.
Right.
His power before
it's in
God.
God's, like, flaunting his...
And my notes
right.
say, and he's an Antichrist-type figure.
Exactly.
And the first world dictator.
Exactly. He's a prefigure of the Antichrist. Exactly. Okay, and then, John, could you also read 11, 1 through 9 real quick? So just, well, let's just finish this one bullet, and we'll wrap it up for tonight. But this is, now, okay, so remember, when John's reading this 1 through 9 here, just remember, where does, you know, think about the origin of Babel. You know, it came from Nimrod, which came from Ham.
Sorry, and last thing before he reads that.
Uh-huh.
Saddam is translated as Satan. So when I was in Iraq, Saddam had ordered the rebuilding of Babel, the city. He rebuilt Babylon. So literally, his name means Satan rebuilt Babylon. So.
Interesting.
Now the whole world had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They all have one language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. They came... Therefore its name is called Babylon, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth.
Okay, so that Babylon, some of your translations might even say Babylon, but if you go back to verse 10 in chapter 10, you notice it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon, and here its name was called Babel because of the fact that the Lord scattered them abroad from there. So it's interesting when you confuse the speech. It's just interesting that here you find out why it was named that. Who knows what it was named before that? It was probably named Nimrod. You see what I mean?
Most likely.
It was probably named after him. You know, the guy who founded it. Or named after, you know, some name that he gave it. But after Babel, you know, like, well, I can't understand what you're saying.
We're blabbering.
Yeah, everybody's like, well, I don't know what you're saying, so I'm just going to go away. You know, God... It's interesting how God, just with the snap of his fingers, delayed the plans of Satan some 5,000 years.
Yeah.
God just says, okay, I see what's going on. Well, okay, now see how well you do.
And just with language.
All he did was change the understandings of people's language and speech and their minds and their and they just... dispersed from each other, just like that. So God can delay things. So I mean, we're looking at things, and you've heard Pastor talk, you know, the last several weeks about the coming of the Lord. We've been talking about it in here, of course, because we're studying Revelation, and it seems to be on the near horizon. But back here, it was on the near horizon, and God just said, "Oh, I'm going to press pause on that for about 4,500 years or so," and. You know, so God could press pause on it and give us more time, we don't know. But we certainly pray for the coming of the Lord and look forward to his coming and pray that we are counted worthy to stand before him and escape all the things which are about to take place on this world. whether that's years from now, or weeks from now, or months from now.
You know, I'm not sure how much it's used now, but it used to be to say, oh, he's such a Nimrod. It's an insult. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, he's like Hitler type figure, really. Nimrod was the first Hitler, the first person like that.
I had another experience on Sunday. I don't know why the Lord is putting these people in my path, but I feel like I have to say something to them. Sunday afternoon after Phil and Darlene's 50th wedding anniversary celebration, I decided to go over to Gregerson's. No, that was Saturday. I'm sorry, Saturday afternoon, and get a Gregerson's cupcake for Debbie's birthday. Well, they were closed, supposedly, because they closed at 3, but I noticed the door was open, so I just stuck my head in and said, "Are you open?" And he says, "What do you need?" And I said, "A cupcake." And he said, "Well, come in." He said, "I'll let you buy 6. I said, "Okay," because he had them already. He was putting them away.
Yeah, they're packed in 6.
So I said, "Yeah, that'll be fine." Anyway, my hair was drippy wet. It had been so hot at the multipurpose room. It was just dripping. And I said, "I'm so sorry." I said, "I just came from Scottsdale Baptist, a reception, and my hair's wet." He said, "Did you say Scottsdale Baptist?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "I know Pastor Six and his wife, Dwayne." And so he said, "I just really appreciate them because they had helped him make a decision about something investing." And he also had his workers do this. They had a choice of whether they wanted to do the investing and save for retirement or take the higher salary, the regular salary. But all of his employees plus himself went in this investment. And I said, "Well, that." And he said, "I really appreciate what they've done for me." And so then I said, "So may I ask what church you go to?" "Oh, I don't. I'm an atheist." And immediately, in my heart, I thought, "Oh, I'm not going to buy any more cupcakes for this place." That's what I thought. But the Holy Spirit told me, "Talk to this man." Lord, help me. So then I just kind of gave him the plan of salvation, quoted a few scriptures to him, and told him, "You have a choice of either going to hell or the bad place." And he says, "Well, I don't believe in heaven or hell, either one." He said, "I was raised by an atheist father, and that's the way I believe." And I said, "I'm going to pray for you that someone will be in your path that will show you the truth. Way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I said, "Those are Jesus' words. And he wants you to join him in heaven." And he fixed the cupcake for me and shook my hand and said, "Thank you for coming." And I said, "May I ask your name?" And he said, "Paul Ritters." And I said, "I'm going to be praying for you." And He was very congenial. But see, my first attitude was, I'm not going to... I was mad at him. But thank goodness the Lord allowed me to change my feeling.
Yeah, that's great.
But since then, I've been dreaming about what I'm going to say to him. I'm going to write him a letter, maybe, and tell him the story of Paul in the Bible. I mean, I don't know what the Lord's going to have me do, but if you all would pray for Paul Ritters, I would appreciate it.
We certainly will.
Because he needs help.
Yeah, he's got a biblical name. He didn't know it.
Yeah. Maybe he needed to buy a cupcake and plant more seeds in his heart.
He had purchased the Gregerson cottage cupcake thing 23 years ago, he said.
Wow.
But the lady had... She used to have it down near Isleta High School.
Yeah, it was in the lower valley. Yeah,
I remember
talking about it. Anyway, he purchased it.
Has it been that long?
That's what he said, 23 years.
We just passed Yarbrough up in Alameda.
It's on Loma Land.
Yeah, I know where it is. Wait, any other prayer requests? Yeah. Other than Paul?
Travel mercies for Maya and Tracy. They're flying out tomorrow and taking 4 huge suitcases. We hope we don't overload the air.
And an armoire, and a dresser, and
no,
a mirror.
No, they're going to...
Washing machine.
No, they're going to buy all the stuff
yes.
they need when they get to go.
Yes.
Okay.
And a safe trip back for Tracy.
Phil and I are taking Mom to a College Station so that she can celebrate her sister and her husband's 60th wedding anniversary.
Wonderful.
And then we're going to go on to Houston, but we're taking her there. And then just pray for my mother-in-law continuing to get better. Not sure what's going on there, but she needs a miracle.
Little by little.
Yeah, well, they said she has 30% chance of actually getting over this infection.
Oh.
So 30% sounds like a pretty low number, but God's in the...
It's a lot better than zero.
God knows what's going to go on.
But I am flying back Saturday night. I get in at 7:25 from College Station to be there Sunday.
Alright.
Well, enjoy your time. Enjoy your today's trip.
Pray for my sons. Spend more time with them. My sons and my daughter.
Samuel?
Yeah, Samuel, Elijah, and Rebecca. And then I'll be traveling, God willing, Friday to go down to see my twin. And we'll share our 50th birthday.
Wow.
So... Plan on putting 100 candles on the cake.
And Mandy has a birthday soon.
Yeah, on Friday, the 21st.
A word of praise and gratitude. My son, who lives in Bali, in other parts of town, but they've experienced quite a lot of rain, but no flooding. Power's never been off. Water's never been off, and they've been okay. I have a very close and old friend whose son is also in Raleigh, and he's in the ministry somehow, and he's okay too. So it's like, wow.
I had a report from South Carolina that instead of the flood, they got 3 inches of rain in 2 days. There was some power outage, but no more than 24 hours in South Carolina. And this fellow was... really happy.
That's a miracle.
It was a miracle because they expected to be wiped out.
Yeah.
We prayed for him last week.
And pray for Chris, who I witnessed to today, who rejected the gospel. Mm-hmm. And then Chris and Paul. And then I got to witness to 3 women in sign language today, and they all know Jesus Christ, so that was cool.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you have for us. We thank you for the fellowship that we have. And we just pray that you'll help these teachings go into our hearts that we might meditate on them and think about how they relate to our relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his imminent return. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that you would just bless several people that are on our hearts and minds. In our fellowship and extended fellowships, we pray, Lord, we just give you all praise and honor and glory, Lord, for helping Randy through his legal situation and helping that to come out favorably for them and the family. And we pray, Lord, that now that that's resolved, that you would just bless them and Samuel and Elijah and Rebecca, that they would just be able to spend more time with him and more time in the presence of their godly father who is trying to show them the right way. And that you would also press upon the heart of their mother to soften in that regard as well. And just give them better leadership and guidance from her end. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless Chris and Paul, who have been witnessed to by our fellowship, Randy and Mary Beth, this past week, and we just pray that you would bless them and help them just have the barriers of faith broken down. And we know that the salvation of the righteous is a difficult thing. It's got to come to each person from you through a witness and from your Holy Spirit. And we just pray that you would bless them and help them to have more seeds planted and more people come along their way, somebody's saying the right thing at the right time, and just a piling on of various witnesses and testimonies and things that they hear from you and
softening of their hearts to receive your gospel and to receive the blessing of salvation. We pray that for them, Lord, and we pray for all the people traveling, Maya and her mother, they'll just be safe, and we especially pray for Maya that if she goes off to college that she won't be polluted with the college mindset and the young person's mindset of this generation that's gone astray so very, very badly. And we just pray that you would give her a friend or multiple friends there that can help keep her in the straight and narrow and keep her focused on her education, but also a chance to spiritually grow in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we just give you all praise and honor and glory for Dennis's son and his acquaintance and several of the other people that have been protected through this terrible storm that's hit the past week. And we just thank you for that it wasn't nearly as bad as it was being predicted to be, and that those who are still suffering from its aftermath, you would just send the aid and all the people who were spared from that and from the destruction might reach out now to those people who did suffer some loss and just help that community in that way, and just help them to overcome the devastation of the aftermath of it. We pray, Lord, for everyone else traveling. We pray, Lord, for Randy, that you'll bless him and help him visit his sister and celebrate their birthday together, 50 years as twins. It's a really special thing that they get to share together. And we pray, Lord, for Debbie and Ray Beth's travels and family time, and just we pray that you will bless them all and help get them there safely and return them safely home. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we also pray that you would just bless and fill us all with your Holy Spirit. Give us your guidance and protection this week, and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week for those who are in town. And we pray for your guidance and your help with that. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
We'll also pray for her mother-in-law.
Oh, forgot. Yes.
And then anyone else? There was a lot this time.
Yeah. Lord, we just thank you for Debbie and her mother-in-law, and we continue to pray for her health as she's ailing and has a bad diagnosis. But we know that wherever a bad diagnosis exists, you exist even more so. And we just pray that you will see to her needs and comfort her and strengthen her through this ailment and restore her to health and wholeness after all the surgeries and the various procedures she's had to go through. We just pray that you restore her and bring her back to her former health and restore her in that way. And we pray all these things also, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
And then there was one more. Okay. We pray for Mary Beth's trip, Lord, that you'll give her a safe journey. And we pray for that 60th wedding anniversary, that it will go beautiful. And we pray for her safe return. And then we also pray for our brother's trip with the three. This brother, right?
No.
We already
prayed for
okay.
that.
Yeah,
and
that's
we also prayed for her.
Okay.
Yeah.
In Jesus' name. Amen.
It doesn't hurt to pray twice.
The box?
The box.